The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in numbers. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth. And there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out from the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man named each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "Now, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This morning we're starting just two messages running together as a sort of mini-series or a duplet or what other expression, a couple. Two messages on the theme of marriage. And marriage is a really important issue. It's under attack in our society. There's a whole lot of reasons why we need to come back to what did God intend for marriage. And when I think of our church family here, I'm aware that there are some who are really happily married. There are some who have struggled with marriage. There are some who look forward to a day when they will be married. And there are some who would say, I'm at peace with knowing that marriage is not for me. Wherever you are and wherever you might be in any of those different positions, today and next week is an opportunity to look again at what was God's intention for marriage. What's the foundation and the beauty of that expression? And so just pray that these couple of messages will really speak into the hearts and lives of each one of us here and those who are live streaming with us, as we seek to release the beauty of God's word in this area. Ezra Hakkinen is going to be preaching these couple of messages for us, and Ezra's going to introduce himself with a little bit more of why it's really good to be able to hear from him in this area of marriage. And so would you welcome Ezra, please? Thanks, Ezra.
Thank you for that. Again, if I can share a little bit about my background, you'll understand why marriage is particularly on my heart. I've been a pastor in the Presbyterian Church for 25 plus years, both in the Sydney region and here in Queensland, here in Toowoomba, for 10, 11 odd years. I left the full-time ministry and I've become a full-time theological student yet again, looking at how hoitogogical principles and practices can enhance and accelerate spiritual formation. So I'm writing a doctoral thesis on that. On the side, I work as a life coach, a marriage coach, a relationship coach and a small business coach. Coaching is about looking into the future and taking steps to better the current situation and to reach a goal that you have in any of those particular areas. My wife and I have four beautiful children and our first granddaughter who's just on 9 months old. That's her on the right-hand side with Sarah, our daughter, and her husband Ben. And our son Aidan, if he ever listens to this, then this is a big hint. We're hoping he'll get married very soon. And bless us with maybe 9 or 10 or 11 more grandchildren. That'll make him laugh. But we are proud of our children and we love our family, and certainly we love God's model for the family. And so as we think about marriage, we need to ask ourselves why. Why go back to the beginning? Why look at Genesis, which in the eyes of the world is an outdated historical piece of writing that may have no value. Even a lot of Christians don't see the relevance of the Old Testament. So why go back to the beginning? Well, think about Jesus in Matthew 19. The Pharisees come up to Jesus and they ask him about the end of marriage. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? There are two schools of Pharisees, different opinions on that. One say that you can get divorced only for adultery, and the other says you can get divorced for any and every reason. And so they ask about the end of marriage. What does Jesus say? Haven't you read what God said in the beginning? So he goes back to the origins. And as we go back to Genesis, the origin of marriage there when God creates the world, we start understanding God's plan for marriage. There's no sin in Genesis. There's no brokenness. And so we know what God wants. We know the standard to strive for. But also we know how to recognise the attacks that are currently on marriage. And certainly marriage is under attack, as Andrew said. It's been under attack since Genesis chapter 3. Now, there's a very particular reason for that, I think. I'll hint at that. But that is a whole sermon in and of itself. But even today, marriage is under attack. You think about TV. Now, apart from the Christian channels that you can subscribe to, what's the last wholesome, happily married couple that honour God that you can think of? You see, there's not a lot of them, is there? I can think of Little House on the Prairie. And that was airing a couple of months after the Ark landed. Everyone came off the Ark. And over the morning break, someone mentioned the Waltons. But short of that, I can't remember many TV shows that actually honour God. And what they do is they bring in a temptation. They bring in a different ungodly standard. And they tempt us to want more than God has given us. You think back to the no-fault divorce clause in legislation in 1976. You can get divorced for any and every reason. All you need to do is state irreconcilable differences and you're free to separate and then get divorced. And there's no issues with that. And divorce skyrocketed after that legislation. It petered out, but it's been fairly high since that time. So regardless of what's going on in your marriage, you don't have to work at it. You simply get divorced. Our society is trying to remove gender references, and that's becoming pervasive in all of society. And the world wants to say it doesn't matter. It has no bearing on anything whatsoever, whether you're male or female. And if that's the logic, then obviously it doesn't matter in marriage either. And so the same-sex marriage bill was passed, and God's standard, God's word, has been pushed to the side and effectively left to die in the background. And the world is saying, hey, God, you're wrong. You're wrong with the way you created marriage, so we'll fix it for you. And that's a dangerous thing to say to God. You think of cohabitation rates before marriage. They were about 16% in 1975, and in 2017, they skyrocketed up over time to 81% of marriages beginning with cohabitation and then the wedding ceremony or service. Now, join that with the age of marriage. The age at which the first marriage occurs is increasing in society, and the length of marriage before divorce. Nowadays, it's not if you get divorced, it's when you get divorced. Divorce is that common. That length is decreasing. So what that means is marriage is becoming an inconvenience. Marriage is becoming an unnecessary institution of the past that we don't need to have anything to do with. And so marriage in and of itself is under attack. Look at it from a different angle, and immorality and promiscuity are skyrocketing and are encouraged and are seen as a great thing to be doing. That destroys marriage. On the flip side, intentional celibacy in the world is mocked and laughed and ridiculed. They make films about it and they mock the person and try to get them to the point where they can be immoral or promiscuous. You think about couples in church, whether it's dating couples, engaged couples, or even singles. And as we make a stand for moral purity, the pressure that comes in from the world, even peer pressure, to negate God's word, to negate God's ways, and to blend into the world is immense. And so again, we have a force seeking to destroy marriage before we even get to marriage. Statistically, the number of men addicted to pornography or who use pornography regularly is very similar inside the church and outside the church. And if you want to fast track a way to destroy marriage, pornography is that fast track. We have abortion laws that allow the wanton killing of children, yet to be born children. And of course that destroys the person, it destroys a relationship, it destroys a family. And probably the biggest issue I've seen in 25 plus years of ministry is unhappy Christian marriages, where a family comes to church, they put on a happy face, they play happy families, and they go back home to a broken and destroyed relationship. And some couples live such busy lives because they don't want to be in each other's presence. For others, the kids are growing up, they're eventually moving out of home, husband and wife don't know how to relate. And they haven't related for years because the kids have taken centre stage. And what do? They separate because they can't get on. And so we need to go right back to the very beginning and to see what God intended. And so we go to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And I'm assuming you know at least the outline of the content of verses 1 through 25. I'm assuming you understand that God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be sea, and there was sea. Let there be the land, the vegetation, the animals, and it all happens. I'm assuming you know that God created humanity as the pinnacle of all creation. But have you ever considered that the pinnacle of creation is not just humanity, but humanity created for the formation of marriage and family? And that the pinnacle is that we will actually form this wonderful unit of marriage and grow families that fill the world. And that concept of gender is highlighted in Genesis 1. Now you think about the creation of all the animals. We're told they reproduce according to their kind. We're told they're formed according to their kind. We know they're male and female. But how many are told specific to us as being male or female? None. Because the writer, I'm assuming Moses, wants to highlight the gender, the maleness and femaleness of humanity, and that's going to play a great role in chapter 2. Now have a look at verse 26 and verse 27. Notice the repetition. There's a lot of it. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See the repetition? When Moses wrote this, he didn't have an iPad, he didn't have a laptop computer, and he couldn't bold things, he couldn't highlight things, he couldn't change the text or the colour. He used repetition to get our attention and to say, hey, this is really important. Have a look. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And immediately, what does he do? He says it again, in our likeness. Let them rule over the air, over the livestock, over the, you know, the creatures that move along the ground. What does he do now? So God created man in his own image. He says it again. And what does he do immediately? He says it for the fourth time. So in the image of God, he created him. And so we're told four times, this creature that God creates is in the image of God. No other animal, no other part of creation is in God's image. And what are we told above and beyond this? That he made him male and female. And so it must be important if it's drawn out and highlighted for us. And what that means, if we're male and female in the image of God, it means we are ontologically equal. I'll explain what that means in a moment. But some people say God created man first. He saw all the problems and issues with man and then he created woman perfect. Other people say man was created first because he's better. Both are wrong. Both are heretical. Don't go down either road, especially if you're married. Don't visit that. It's not going to help. I know a great marriage coach that can help you out of that if you make that mistake. But what it means is we are ontologically equal but functionally different. You can be of the same worth and have a different role. The role you have does not change your value. Now, think about it like this. If I have $1 million worth of gold and $1 million worth of grass, are they the same value? Yes, they're both worth $1 million. But I don't put gold in my front yard. I can't even imagine being that rich that I could afford a gold lawn out the front. I don't hang a grass pendant around my neck or off my ears. It would just be silly. So they have different functions, but here before us are two things that are equal in value. Whether you're male or female, you are equal in value before God. There is no distinguishing in God's heart about the love he has for you based on gender. We are equal before God. We are ontologically equal before God. And you notice what the text does. It draws out this created in God's image, or by the way, male and female, and then the chapter closes with this beautiful verse. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. That has to include being male and female. Now, at this point, the church at large, the wide church, has to stand against culture. See, culture is saying, no, male and female is not good. In fact, male and female is so bad that you should change your gender. Male and female is so bad that we should never talk about it, that we should hide it, that we should be ashamed, and especially for men in the world, be ashamed of your manhood and pretend that you're not a man. What a horrible way to go. God says it is very good. And we need to think about what we are teaching our future generation Christians. What are we teaching our kids in the faith? Hey, when the world says something's not good, disregard the Bible and go with the world. When the world pressures you, blend in because that's really safe. Or do we want to teach them, no, the Word of God is supreme. The Word of God is what we stand on. If God says being male or female is good, we will celebrate that and we will enjoy that. So we've got to think about not just where we stand, but what are we teaching our children in the faith? What are we teaching them about God? And what are we teaching them about the Word of God? The key is you are equal before God. Whether you're male or female does not change how much God loves you. Whether you have this role or that role does not change how much God loves you. We are equal with God, and yet we are different. It's a bit like Aldi, isn't it? Different, good. Not different, bad, but different, good. We are equal before God, and we are under God's rule. Now go back to the ancient Near East. Think of, Nebuchadnezzar making a big statue of himself. You build a statue in the middle of the city or the village or the region, and everyone knows who they are to worship, who they are to bow down to, who they are to give homage to, who they are to obey. Now, if man and woman are created in God's image, doesn't that tell us then who we are to obey, who we're to bow down to, who we're to worship, who we're to pay homage to, who we're to submit to? We are under God's rule because his image is within us. And so it functions in a literary way to show who is in charge. And you think about the relationship that's established in Genesis chapter 1. We have God as the king at the apex of the triangle, and we have husband and wife at the base. Now, we have a relationship between humanity and God. Husband and wife have a relationship with God, and husband and wife have a relationship with each other. Okay? Now, for us, living outside of the Garden of Eden in a broken world, those relationships are broken. There's temptation, there's sin, there's the wrong choices we make. And, of course, what we often find is that relationship with God is blocked, often by bad choices. Now, to see how important that relationship is to God, think about what's the major barrier in worshipping God in the Old Testament? Idolatry. What's the punishment for idolatry in the Old Testament? Death. That's how important the relationship is to God. If you don't worship God and continue in idolatry, you will die. What happens in the New Testament if you continue in idolatry? You face eternal death. That's how important it is to God. What's the major break in a husband and wife relationship? Adultery. Now think about the Old Testament again. You see how important that husband-wife relationship is. We call it marriage. What's the punishment for adultery in the Old Testament? Death. And so these relationships are of fundamental importance to God and should be for us. And if you understand that, you begin to understand why God says, hey, adultery is not okay. It shall not happen. That's why he says immorality is not okay, because it destroys that relationship. That's why he says prostitution is not okay. That's why God hates divorce. Why he wants one man and one woman to be married for the term of their natural life. That's why he says abuse is not okay. And you see, what God wants is for the sanctity of marriage, the holiness of marriage, the light and goodness of marriage to shine out into the world, and as we'll see in chapter 2, to actually be the foundation in which we rule and have that rule over the earth. And so we have a triangular relationship. Flip it over. How can a husband and wife under the rule of God grow closer to each other? Think about the distance, the horizontal distance between husband and wife. As they move up the side of the triangle, as they move closer to God, what happens to that distance between husband and wife? It gets smaller. They grow closer together. So if you want to grow closer to your spouse, prioritize growing closer to God. And you see, what happens is as I grow closer to God, I receive more of his forgiveness. I receive more of his grace. I receive more of his mercy and goodness. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. The greatest commandment is growing deeper. What's the second commandment? Love your neighbour as yourself. And so I'm more apt and more able to share that grace with my spouse. And so rather than exploding when my spouse lets me down, I react with grace. Rather than holding on to unforgiveness for 20 or 30 or 40 years, I let it go because God has given me the greater debt that I owe to him. And so as I grow closer to God, the outcome is really, by definition, growing closer to each other. We are ontologically equal before God. We are under God's rule with a purpose to do God's work. Look at verse 28. And again, there's a lot of repetition there. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. You see that repetition going on? God blessed them, and the first thing he says is be fruitful. What does be fruitful mean? Have lots of kids. What does he do? He says it again. Increase in number. What does he say? Again, well, he starts talking about filling the earth. Yet again, now some scholars will say there's a different in each. There's a different aspect and a different ratio. One is small, one is big. They're all saying the same thing. Have lots of kids. And as we'll see in Genesis chapter 2, you do that through marriage and family. And that's the foundation for filling the earth and ruling over it. And then he repeats the subdue part. Subdue the earth, rule over the earth. And he's already said it in verse 26. So we have three repetitions of the reproduce command. We have three repetitions of the rule command. And there are two ways I think you can interpret this command. I think the first way is the way where we see in the world today. I think it's non-biblical. And I think the biblical format that you see in the Old and New Testament is a far better way to reproduce and to rule. So the first way is Adam and Eve were commanded to have kids. They have children. Their children have children. And on it goes. And the population explodes. But there's a barrier. There's a barrier between that and ruling and subduing the earth. And you think of the Victorian age, that model of family that we have. You know, Dad goes off to work, he does his rule and subdue, and he comes home, and family is totally separate to his work. And the two are really uncorrelated. That's what we see in the world, but that's not what we see in the Bible. In the Bible, marriage and family is the foundation, the building stone of reproducing and ruling, albeit under God's total rule over our lives. And this is the pattern we see in both Old and New Testament. Think Think about the Old Testament now. Let's rethink Genesis 1:28 to compact it down. It basically means fill the world with people who love and honour God. Now, how do we do that in the Old Testament? Through the nation of Israel. Now, Israel is really one big family. You follow the family tree back in history and you end up at Abraham, who began the nation. Go back from Abraham, you end up with Noah and even further back through Adam and Eve. So God didn't plant one couple for each nation. He just planted one couple. God didn't just create a million people to fill the world. He created one couple. And so we are all related and we are all family. And Israel is a really big family given a particular task, and the role of family is fundamental and foundational for Israel to be successful. Have a look at some of these verses. In Exodus 19, you remember we had the plagues in Egypt. God draws the Hebrew people out to himself. He brings them to Mount Sinai. And he says to Moses, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what does a kingdom of priests do? They mediate between God and the people. Now, in context, we've been told twice that Israel is separate from the nations. Who is she priesting to? The nations. And so she is that middleman that brings the world to God and God to the world. Now, how does Israel do that? By loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema in Hebrew, or the greatest commandment. And you think about that passage in Deuteronomy 6:5. The next verse is, write these commands on your heart. They're not just legalistic commands, they're heartfelt commands and a way to live. But what's the very next verse? Verse 7 is, impress these upon your children. That word impress, it's like if you push your fingernail into your skin, you'll have a ridge there for quite some time. Saying, indent them in your children. Teach your children the way they are to live under the rule of God. And so God rules over husband and wife rule over the children. And of course we get to the great tragedy of the Bible. And this is, you know, the exile where God doesn't bless his people, he actually curses them and kicks them out of the promised land. And the tragedy starts in Judges chapter 2 verse 10. This is where the downhill slide begins. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. See what we're being told? This generation did not learn about God from their mum and dads. They weren't taught the ways of God, and they started down that slippery slope of idolatry. That foundation was broken, and it led to disastrous results. Now, if you go to the prophet Isaiah, several hundred years later, Isaiah's just finished prophesying the condemnation of the nations. Some are going to be destroyed and some will come into the kingdom by the grace of God. Look what Isaiah does. He confesses the nation's lack of fulfilling Genesis 1:28. And he uses marriage and family language. We were with child. That's family language. We writhed in pain. They're labour pains. That's family language. But we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. See what he's saying? We haven't done Genesis 1:28. We have not given birth to the people of the world. Lord, we failed. Now, interestingly, the very next verse in Isaiah 26 is about the resurrection. The earth will give up its dead. And so Christ will do what Israel couldn't. Fill the world, the new creation, with people who love and honour God. But of course the intermediate step is the New Testament. How do we fill the world with people who love and honour God in the New Testament? Well, through the church. We make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus has authority. And he says, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But what's that got to do with family? You think about these verses. Mark 10, 29 to 30. Jesus says, if you give up brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, if you give up family for the kingdom of God, you'll receive 100 times as much in the present age. Now, where in the present age do you receive mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children and grandchildren? In the church. See, God the Father sent God the Son into the world to redeem us from our sin, to bring us together and to incorporate us, to adopt us into the family of God. And John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So if I'm a child of God and you're a child of God, that means we're brother and sister, we're siblings joined by the blood of Christ. Revelation 19:7 talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Christ, the bridegroom, is about to be married in perfect harmony with the church. And so again, family is the foundational unit of disciple making. Because as people come in by faith, they join the family of God as brothers and sisters in Christ. So think about that triangle again. And you think about your marriage or the marriage you would like to have. Is it about me or is it about God's work? And you see, I can sound very super spiritual but still demand and coerce my wife to meet my needs. I can still sound spiritual but manipulate my spouse to do what I want. I can still put myself at the center while sounding super spiritual. Or I can choose because of the power of the Spirit to say, no, my marriage, my family will be about doing God's work. What does that look like? Well, let me give you some random ideas and suggestions. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 says, raise your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's what Israel was meant to do. That's what we're meant to do. Teach them how to love God and serve God. Teach them how to worship God in all of life. Now, interestingly, the key word in Ephesians 4, chapter 6, verse 4, is not mum or dad. It's not parent, a generic thing. It's specifically the male head of the household. It is specifically written for fathers. And you can discuss over morning tea in your small groups the implications of that. But we are to raise our children in the love and fear of the Lord. Think about foster care and adoption. You can bring a child into your family who's never known the love of God. You can share with them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and let them experience firsthand how a Christian family loves each other, loves God, and loves them. Think about strategic friendships. We often do that when we have young kids at school. We meet other parents and we set up play dates. But have you thought about making strategic friendships to show the world the love of God? And so you run across people, be it through work or social gatherings, and you get to know them and they see the love of Christ in your family. They see there's something different about you. The way you treat your spouse, the way you treat your kids, the way your kids treat you. And they're drawn to Christ because they see Christ in you, because they see and experience that love of Christ. Think about Romans 12:1, offering your body as a living sacrifice, as a holy and pleasing act of worship to God. You can apply that to your spouse and your kids, if you have kids, in your marriage. You can apply that even if the love is not coming back to you. You can still be a living sacrifice. And that shines wonders to other Christians, to your spouse, and indeed to the non-Christian world. Think about doing mission together as a family. Now, not individual missions, but mission as a family. I know of a family here in Toowoomba. As a family, once a week during school term, they run a kids club at home. The kids invite their school friends. Mum and dads go knocking around the neighbourhood. People come along in the afternoon after school. They learn about Jesus. They hear Jesus. And they do mission together. So what if, instead of going to Disneyland over the Christmas holidays or a five-star resort, you know, in North Queensland somewhere, what if you went to India and you went to a Christian orphanage? And as a family, you serve the kids their breakfast, lunch and dinner. As a family, you led devotions for them and you taught them and showed them what it means to love Christ Jesus. What if you went to Papua New Guinea and worked with the Christian teenagers as they reach out to the non-Christian part of the community? What if you went to Vanuatu as a family and helped build the healthcare centre that the church is trying to build? See, that will transform your family. It will turn it upside down and you'll be working for the kingdom of God together. What if you invested your hard-earned dollars in kingdom projects through the local church, through wider church organisations, and together shared in kingdom building? See, is my marriage about me? Is it about my needs? Or is it about God and worshipping God? And so we slide into Genesis chapter 2, and it picks up a lot of Genesis chapter 1. And we see that God's Spirit dwells in humanity. We read in 1:27 that God had created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. But what we also notice is that the name of God changes in chapter 2, verse 4 onwards. And what we have is Lord in capitals. Now, Lord in capitals in some translations is Jehovah. What it is it's a translation of the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. Now that name of God is given to Moses at the burning bush, and that's where the covenantal God, the relational God, comes into relationship with his people. And you see what the writer is doing, he's saying, this relational God, Yahweh God, dwells in mankind. Yahweh God will prepare this man for marriage. Yahweh God will bless marriage. And Yahweh God will use marriage to fill the earth and to subdue it. And so we have this covenant between God and humanity leading the way for a covenant between husband and wife and God in the beautiful institution of marriage. So God breathes the breath of life into this man, Adam. And there's something unique about mankind to the animals. We are not a glorified animal. We are not just the next step of animals. We have the Spirit of God in us. We have the breath of God in us. That word from 2:7 is not used in the context of animals in the scriptures. Mankind is different to the animals, and you cannot infer anything about marriage from the animal kingdom. You can't look at the animals and say, see, we're supposed to, because we're different. We've given rule over creation and we're given God's Spirit and we have God's instructions directly to us in the Word of God. And so God starts preparing Adam for marriage as soon as he is created. So man, we just read, Adam was made from the dust, Adamah, beautiful Hebrew word play there, made from the Adamah of the ground, and God breathes into him the Spirit of life, and he becomes a living being. He's not just clay, he's not just a mould formed, he's a living being. And you think about that point in the biblical narrative. Adam is with God in paradise. Now, I want to suggest that he is blissfully happy. He's wonderfully happy. He's got God, he's got the animals, he's got all of creation. I mean, what more could he need? He's totally fulfilled in that. He's unaware, I suspect, of his need for a partner. He's not looking around for a partner. He's blissfully happy. But God knows it is not good for Adam to be alone. Have a look. And verse 18, then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That word helper does not translate into slave. The word helper means complement. It means someone who fits perfectly with the other to form a complete whole. It means that the two, when united, are greater than the sum of the individual parts. And so we are talking about partnership, not slavery or servitude. I will make a helper suitable for him. And you see what's happening at the textual level. In Genesis 1:31, God has said everything he made is very good. Here he says, hey, hang on. This is not good. It is not good for mankind to be alone. And what he does is prepare Adam to receive his bride. Now, I suspect if God said to Adam at this point, I'm going to make a helper for you, I think God's talking within the Trinity, not to Adam. Because if God had said to Adam at this point, I'm going to make you a helper, Adam would have said, why? I've got you, I've got the creation, I'm in a perfect world. Why? Look what happens. Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. Now picture that. Adam sees the animals in pairs. He watches them go past, you know, the crocodiles, the elephants, the dogs, the cats, dare I say, Tyrannosaurus Rex and what have you. He names them. He's exercising his leadership function and he starts scratching his head and he realizes verse 20. Remember verse 20? But for Adam no suitable helper was found. Hey, these are all matched and paired. These are all together. And there's no one there for him. And so he's ready to receive his helper. There's no one there that he can be one with in body, one with in soul, if you like, intelligence and emotion, one with another in his spirit. And he realizes it after seeing all creation, all the animals paired off. So God starts that work. So Yahweh God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then Yahweh God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and he brought her to the man. Matthew Henry, the Puritan writer, says it perfectly. In a beautiful description. The woman was made out of the rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Isn't that beautiful? Man and woman created to be together, to work in harmony, to work together under the love and grace of God. And Adam, of course, sees this woman, this new creature, and he is so besotted, he bursts out the world's first love song. He's so enwrapped, so boggled. The only thing he can do is sing a song. Isn't that fantastic? The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha in Hebrew, for she was taken out of a man, Ish in Hebrew. He knows that this compliment has come from himself. He knows that this is the perfect match. What no creature could do, here is the woman that will make him completely whole, that will fulfill him to every degree. You see, Adam knows what our culture has forgotten. Adam knows what our culture is trying to hide and push away and degenerate. That gender is good and wholesome. You don't have to be ashamed of being male or female. You don't have to hide it. Men and women are good for each other. We actually learn from each other. We support each other. And even in our gender, we are good for each other. We complement each other as men and women. And being one with one other, not with many others, God created Adam and then Eve, not Eve and Mary and Josephine and Jacqueline and what have you. He created one woman. Being one with one other is a blessing and a good and wholesome thing. And doing it God's way is the best way. I've argued with God countless times and I've always lost. I've tried to do it my way and it never works. Learn from my mistakes. God's way is the best way, especially for something as important as marriage. And what we see as the climactic point of Genesis chapter 2, and dare I say the whole creation narrative, is that God declares Adam and Eve to be husband and wife in a marriage relationship. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And there's a coming together in oneness, in that bodily union, in a soul union of emotion and intellect, and in a spirit union. What started out as one became two by the creation of Eve, and through marriage they become one again. In a wonderful, loving, obedient relationship under the headship of God. And to see how important it is, look at the structure of Genesis 1 and 2. We see in 1 through 25 the creation of all things. That's where God prepares everything in the world for the marriage relationship. In verses 26 to 30, God creates humanity. But what is brought out as a literary feature is that maleness and the femaleness of humanity created in God's image. We see then in chapter 2, verse 4 and following that man and woman are created specifically for marriage. Marriage is the vehicle by which 1:28 will be fulfilled. Marriage is the vehicle that teaches us what God as our Heavenly Father is like, what it means for God to send his Son into the world, what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And then at the crowning point, Adam and Eve are declared to be husband and wife. And the tension in a literary sense is, well, what are they going to do? Will they go off and fill the world, or will something else happen? Now, you and I know the rest of the story. We've read Genesis chapter 3. They get it wrong and they sin, and the marriage relationship is wrecked. Indeed, the whole world is wrecked. And that's the world we live in. But even now, marriage is so important to God that he details its working in creation. He tells us what it's meant to be like so we know what we're aiming for. We know what to style our marriages upon. He doesn't tell us about all the other institutions. He doesn't tell us about schooling or governments or what have you. They'll come later. But you think about God in the other bits of the Bible, like Deuteronomy, he's always looking ahead and saying, when you come into the land, here's how to live. Here's how to worship. Here's how to raise your kids. In Genesis, there's not a lot of looking ahead. It's here's marriage. Here's what it's like. Here's how it's to work. And everything else we'll worry about in the future. And so that's how important marriage is. God protects marriage even after the fall. We still have marriage. We still have that fundamental relationship. We still have a relationship with God. We still have a relationship with our spouse. Marriage still exists by the grace of God. But as we saw, we're also in a broken world, and there are temptations, there are bad choices, there is sin around us. The relationship with God gets broken. The husband and wife relationships often get broken. And what does God do about it? He sends his one and only Son into the world. He sends his Son to redeem us out of that brokenness. Everyone who believes in him has eternal life. And everyone who believes in him has God's Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, I can put to death the misdeeds of the body. So rather than being in a relationship where my spouse is the one who meets all my needs, where my spouse is the one I have to manipulate or bully or whatever to fulfill me, I put to death by the power of the Spirit those misdeeds of the body. And by grace I see my spouse as ontologically equal, a co-heir in Christ, an equal partner in God's plan of salvation. And by the grace of God, by his Spirit empowering, we live together under God's rule. We put our whole family under God's rule. we walk in obedience by the power of the Spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, we do God's work. Individually, yes, of course, but also together as a family unit. I raise my kids in the love and fear of the Lord. I teach them how to worship by the power of the Spirit. I teach them how to be a light in the world. And our family shines out, and we'll see this next week in Ephesians chapter 5, our family shines the gospel to a broken, hurting and unbelieving world. And so God redeems us into his family and transforms our family so we can honour him and shine him to the world. So I understand that's a dump of huge bits of information, but what is God saying to you? What is sitting on your heart? What's resonating in your mind? And if you can think of one thing, what is one thing that God is prompting you to be doing? What's that one change that you need to make? What's the one thing you need to go and do to honour God? Let me pray, and then Andrew will come up and close for us. Let's pray. Father, you are holy and righteous. All your ways are good. Lord, the institution of marriage that you created is good. Being male and female is good. Help us, Lord, to push aside the voice of culture and not just to accept our genders, but to celebrate and to rejoice in what you have created. Father, I pray that our marriages will be strong in Christ. Lord, that you would give us a resilience beyond our years, that you would give us a love and a grace that can only come from you, that we would treat our spouses and our children with that same grace, with that same forgiveness, with that same love. Help us, Lord, to be selfless. Help us, Lord, to be sacrificially loving one another. And Father, we pray that our marriages, our families, will shine the kingdom light into the world, and that the people around us in our particular context will be asking why things are different, where that love comes from, and why there is so much grace. Father, give us the wherewithal to speak of Jesus in those moments and to invite those people into your kingdom. Lord, we pray for your glory. We pray for your great name. In Jesus we all say, Amen. Thank you.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 361 144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.